Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Aletheia Church. Aletheia exists to make disciples who bring the truth, grace, and changing power of the gospel for the glory of God and the good of all people. To find out more or to connect with Aletheia Church, visit aletheia.org.
Hey church, it's Pastor Adam, and I'm very excited and also somewhat burdened to bring you the sermon today. We are in our fourth week in a teaching series called Chasing After the Wind, where we've been considering the words of the book of Ecclesiastes, particularly the book of the teacher of Ecclesiastes, which is roughly named Qohelet. That's the untranslatable word that we sort of try to translate to teacher or gatherer. And what we found so far is that Qohelet's wisdom for us is rugged. It's learned through experience. It's somewhat daring, a little bit cynical, and probably more worldly than any of us would dare to live. Indeed, more worldly than any of us should live. But he's got wisdom for us that if we'll listen with open ears and soft hearts, we will become the kind of people that Jesus wants us to become, not merely saved, but wise, knowing how to live in a world without trying to find meaning in it here under the sun. So if you have a Bible, I want you to open it to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to read the fourth chapter all in one go, and then I'm going to pray, and by faith, God is going to speak to us and show us what he wants us to see today. So read with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought, the dead who are already dead are more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has not yet been born and has not seen all the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw all the toil and all skill in work that come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This too is vanity and a striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and striving after the wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches. So he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice, for he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and striving after the wind. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, help us today, wherever we're watching, tuning in, and engaging this word. Enter into that space and come and dwell with us in this moment. And show us, Lord, how without you, the just one, there really is no justice or sense in the world. But with you, then justice is indeed a hope we can hold on to. In Jesus' name, I pray these things. Amen. Wow, it's been a really rough couple of weeks. In fact, it's been a really rough couple of months. Right now, we are 3 months into a global pandemic which has caused an economic downturn, which has resulted in a different kind of pandemic, one of mental and emotional health breaking down across the world. And then in the last few weeks, we've endured three instances of racist, murderous violence in our nation. That's been brought to public consciousness and has foamed over in riots and rebellion. It's a difficult moment. It's a difficult moment because whether you lost your job because of a pandemic that you didn't expect, or you lost your peace because of the disturbing reality of our nation's ongoing struggle with our sinful predilection toward racism, the cry is, things should not be this way. This is not the way the world should be. We want it to be different than it is, and we seek for justice. In fact, we're not even the first generation to do that. People have been crying out for justice in this nation for many, many years. And in fact, apparently, right here in the Bible, we find out that the call and the desire to live in a just and right and good society goes all the way back into the words of Qohelet himself, millennia upon millennia ago. Every society, every civilization that has come since Adam's creation to this moment has had to reckon with the fact that parts of their culture, parts of their nation, parts of their own souls are saturated by injustice, leaving them and their victims to cry out, "Why is it this way? This isn't the way it should be." I've spent hours on the phone with my fellow pastors this week. Some white, some black, some brown. And I'm asking questions. How are they doing? What's it like in their city? How can I pray for them? And especially amongst my black and brown brothers who share the ministry of the word with me, there's an angst that as their friend makes my heart hurt. And there's an angst that as a man of God makes my soul hurt. And there's an angst as a citizen that makes me frustrated and angry. And it's all wrapped up in this one cry, in this one complaint. The pursuit of justice seems like hell. Qohelet says, "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun and the tears of the oppressed." And he said, "This is terrible. It's so terrible, in fact, that maybe it would be better not even to live." Maybe you're watching this today and you're thinking, "Yeah, Pastor, I have struggled so long with injustice, or struggled so long with feelings like this, that sometimes I wish I could just not wake up." Well, I'm here to tell you that God has good news for us today. But it's not good news if we won't come face to face with the bad news. And so some of you are watching this today, and you're no doubt thinking, "Pastor, don't talk about injustice. Don't talk about racism. Don't talk about the problems in our nation. You just need to preach the gospel." And to you, I would say, how dare you? How dare you? How dare you deign to tell a man who stands to be double judged for his teaching of the Word of God to remember to teach the Word of God? And how dare you, indeed how dare I, in past versions of my own thought, so reduce the gospel and its implications that really the only thing it's good for is getting me out of hell? But past that, it has nothing to say about justice in the world. Whether you identify as someone who is constantly hurting from the injustice around us, or as someone who'd rather me not talk about this, I want you to lean in to what Qohelet has to say to us today. Because I'm not here to bring you Adam's best ideas. I don't have ideas that are going to fix our nation or our world or your heart. But I do know the one who does. And if we're going to get to the good news of how he can restore us, we've got to first come face to face, daringly close to the bad news that without the just one from beyond the sun, we have no hope for justice under the sun. So let me show you what I mean. Verses 1 through verses 3 are a thesis statement that the rest of the chapter really unpacks, where he says, look, I looked at the oppressions that the oppressed have to undergo, and I saw their tears, and there's no one there to comfort them. But then he does something really unexpected in the second part of verse 1, and he says this, on the side of their oppressors, I saw, well, they have power, but there's no comfort there either. And so he says, well, it must be the case that the dead are the lucky ones, or even luckier than they, those who have not been born to see the injustice in the world. You see, without the just one from beyond the sun, this is really all we're left with. We're only left with a constant stream of bad news about how broken our world seems to be. And even though we get smarter and we get richer and we grow in power, we only seem to be accompanied by commensurate new abilities to oppress, to harm, to hurt, and to reduce our fellow humans as something less than image-bearing, glorious creations of God their Maker. So this thesis statement tells us what's going on. It says, under the sun, the pursuit of justice is hevel. And I want you to know, that's true. That's true. Because under the sun, our pursuit of justice, our pursuit of a righteous society, can only possibly trade in one currency, and that is the currency of power. Power. Under the sun, the way we know who's in charge and who's not, who's good and who's not, who's right and who's wrong, cannot be known except by their connection to this thing called power, the potential for control. Sometimes that shows up as money, sometimes it shows up as political influence, sometimes it shows up as skin color, sometimes it shows up as having the right last name or going to the right school, but all of those things are connected to this idea of power, and we are terrible stewards of it. In fact, we're so bad at stewarding it, we've tried to baptize it. In the church, there are many heresies that we believe, that we perpetuate, whereby we try to maintain a relationship with power and use power as if that were the way the kingdom of God were built. But I'm here to tell you, there is no wielding of power by you or me or a president or a political party as the world understands power that can bring about true justice and peace. There isn't one. Because without the just one from beyond the sun, we have no hope for justice under the sun. Now, I just mentioned that there are a couple of heretical ideas that we've baptized and tried to make work. And so here, as we go through this text, I want to show you some of them. At the beginning here, he says, I saw the oppressions that are done under the sun and the tears of the oppressed. And then I saw their oppressors, the ones with the power. And neither one of them had any peace. Neither one of them had any joy. One of the biggest heresies that we as the Church of Jesus Christ in North America are in pains to repent of is this heresy of religious nationalism. It's the idea that somehow the power of the United States of America is inextricably linked to the progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The idea that somehow we Americans are citizens of a new Israel, and I don't mean the church, the global, beautiful church. I mean, because we have blue passports that say the United States on it, that makes us somehow citizens of a near heavenly kingdom. This is a syncretistic false gospel that confuses apostles for presidents and saints for public servants and political parties for the means by which God is going to bring his kingdom. And some of you watching this right now are completely, completely allegiant to this heresy. Almost 4 years ago, we did a teaching series in a book called Onward by an ethicist named Dr. Russell Moore. And there was one sentence in that book that really resonated for me, and it was this: we are Americans best when we're not Americans first. Hear me. I pastor a church in Boston. I love the United States of America. I'm so grateful to live here. And some of the ideals that are captured in some of our founding documents, I find to be beautiful. But we don't live up to them. And there's no amount of wealth or power or prestige that the United States of America can accrue that will make its being salvific. Some of you are more patriotic than you are followers of Jesus. And if you are, and that's how you're oriented, then you are not a follower of Christ. You need to repent because you're an idolater. Now, if you liked what I just said, chances are you've been on the receiving end of the oppressor's boot. Chances are you've been on the receiving end of those who look like me and like to pledge allegiance to the United States and who've abused their power. And you're in danger of a second heresy. You see, if the first heresy was this religious nationalism, a second heresy is religious tribalism. It's the idea that somehow righteousness is connected to my being a part of this tribe, this color, this ethnicity, this group, this gender, this political category, and only if I can take my group and take power from those who have it and give it to my group, then that will be sort of salvific. And that's really the way to bring the kingdom of God. Now, here's something true in that false gospel. It is true that the gospel is meant to liberate the oppressed. It's just not true that our full liberation is experienced on this side of the veil, and it's also not true that any tribe should dominate any other. It says here, on the side of their oppressors there was power, but there was no comfort. And on the side of the oppressed, there was also no comfort. Some of you, I got to be careful how I say this, you identify more as an oppressed people group than you do in your sonship or daughtership in the kingdom. And if you do, then you have a heart that is too allegiant to your tribe at the expense of your true king. Because here's what I know about the kingdom he's bringing. In the kingdom he's bringing, it isn't going to be the black folk and the white folk and the brown folk. And we're not going to be chopped up. The scriptures tell us that when Jesus returns, the worship that is given to Jesus will be from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. And then prior to that, Peter writes, Peter, who struggled so much with ethnic pride and so much to love people who weren't Jewish, Peter writes, you're a chosen race, you're a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people of God's own choosing. He's called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Friends, if you and I identify more with the color of our skin or the experience of our own oppression more than we identify with our gospel liberation and the fact that Jesus Christ has called us out and made us his own, then we are heretics. And we must repent. There is no comfort and justice to be found in the wielding of power under the sun. But only if we meet the one and follow the one and know the one who comes from beyond the sun can we experience justice under it. Now, as if I haven't sufficiently offended those of you who are watching, there's still a third heresy that we in America have baptized. Let me read to you about it. Then I saw all the toil and skill and work that come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and a striving after the wind. You see, in response to religious nationalism or religious tribalism. Some have fallen victim to what I call Christian otherism. Christian otherism has two expressions. One is to so otherize from our society that we just leave it. It is the come ye out from among them. It's the Amish impulse, or in more recent parlance, it's the Benedict option. It's the idea that the world is so broken and so bad that we Christians just gotta like get on the boat, kind of dust our hands off, you know, collect some canned goods and hold on till the rapture because we just can't even anymore collectively. That's giving up. That's giving up on our calling. Jesus didn't say, wait ye therefore until I come again. He said, go ye therefore into all nations. Panta, ethno, all of the ethno-linguistic people groups. Go make disciples among them. We cannot neglect our call to be among the people that hurt us and that we don't like very much. But the other expression of Christian otherism is the hyper-enmeshed, politicized church that comes under some political party and becomes its wholly owned subsidiary. In the 1980s, it was largely the Republican Party for white evangelicals. And at the same time, it was largely the Democratic Party for black evangelicals. And now it's all shifting around again, as if an R or a D and the church kind of parking its power and its people under that is going to bring about the kingdom of God. Both of these expressions of Christian otherism place power not in the state, but in the church. It's a weird redux of medieval global Catholicism, this idea that the Pope and the church should be ruling the world. If Jesus had wanted it that way, do you think he would have come as a poverty-stricken, oppressed son of an unwed mother? I don't. You see, some of you think that power can't be trusted into governments and it can't be trusted amongst tribes. Therefore, we, the church, should build the kingdom of God by wielding all of this power, and we must be very careful. Because we cannot build the kingdom of God with the bricks of Babylon. Don't you see? That's the same error that the Babel's builders made. God had given them a command to go and spread out amongst the earth. Sounds an awful lot like the Great Commission, right? But we arrive at the latter part of the prehistories of Genesis, and we find that humans in rebellion have come together to make a name for themselves and to build a great tower and a great city so they might have a lot of people know who they are and they might have power. We'll fix the world. We'll get it right. If the church wields it, we can't wield the power of Babylon to build God's kingdom. And some of you, that's terrifying. But don't be afraid. For Jesus saved you by coming as a human who emptied himself of all of his rights. And because the most powerful being did that, you have now been, as John says, given the power to become children of God. Not because of your own will, or your parents, or your color, or your tribe, or your passport, but because of God's grace. There's one more heresy we baptize to try and bring justice into the world that we'll never be able to deliver it. The first was religious nationalism. The second is this religious tribalism. The third would have been this Christian otherism with its two expressions. And the fourth one might be the most insidious and the worst one of all. In verse 7 we read, again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there's no end to his toil, for his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, why am I doing all of this? This also is very unhappy business. The fourth and final heresy that has insidiously made its way into the church, that sells millions of so-called Christian books and occupies most of what is put out on so-called Christian TV, is the heresy of therapeutic narcissism. It is the idea that God's chief end is to glorify you and to make you enjoy this world. It's the heresy that sells books with shiny-teethed, smiling authors on it that promise that if you'll just exercise your religious duties in such a way, then you will constantly be blessed, and God will actually reorder his plans so that you can be happy, so that you can have a house, so that you can have a car, so that you can have health, so that you can have wealth, so that you can have the spouse of your dreams and the career of your dreams and the kids of your dreams. And I'm here to tell you that is a damnable heresy that has sent many people to hell who were surprised when they arrived, because they were faithfully attending a church that preached a different gospel. Therapeutic narcissism has its roots deep in American soil. It is the cancerous malignancy on that pursuit of happiness, whereby I decide I am actually the chief end of my own existence. It is the religion that motivates such ridiculous books as Eat, Pray, Love, or Your Best Life Now. And it is the outlandish belief that the person who really should have power is me. And only if I wield my power by faith, brother, then, only then, can the world be made right. It's selfish. It's working for the self. And right here, Kohelet says, I saw vanity. One person who has no one else, and he's trying his hardest, and he calls this an unhappy business. Four heresies, false gospels, terrible ideas that have insidiously made their way into the church that all have one thing in common. It is the idea that power is the reserve currency of the kingdom of God, and only if we wield it rightly will we bring justice to the world. And that is a false presupposition. Because unless we have a relationship with the just one from beyond the sun, and we entrust power to him, we'll never see justice under the sun. To rebuke these ideas, we read in verses 9 through 12, two are better than one. Right? They can keep warm. They can fight off an enemy. In fact, a cord of three strands is not easily broken. I remember when my wife and I were getting married, this was one of our like fighter verses, fighter promises, that she and I and Jesus, if we're woven together, man, we will do great things. That narcissistic, self-concerned thing that many of you watching this have bought into leaves you totally alone. And you were not made to be alone. So he finishes with this. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king, who no longer knew how to take advice, for he went from prison to the throne. And though in his own kingdom he'd been born poor, I saw the living one who was going to take his place, and I saw all the people that the king ruled. And after he was gone, no one celebrated him. No one even remembered him. Surely this is also vanity and striving after the wind. You see, power is not the reserve currency of the kingdom of God. Love is. And love cannot be expressed or experienced but by relationship. If you are a baptized believer in the heresy of religious nationalism, or religious tribalism, or Christian otherism, or this therapeutic narcissism, then you can't possibly love God and neighbor well, because you will always be more concerned with how they're wielding power over you, how you're wielding power over them, or how power is being distributed among those who have it temporarily. But only if you realize that there's no such thing under the sun as a good king who can truly bring justice will your eyes be lifted beyond the horizon long enough to consider the possibility that maybe the just one doesn't come from under the sun, but must come from beyond it. And only when we come into right relationship with him, and only when we lay down our claims to power, when people like me lay down our claims to white privilege, and when people who don't look like me lay down their claims to wrench power from people who look like me as if that were going to make things better, only when the church stops obsessing with its political clout or obsessing with giving up and leaving the world, and only when we as individuals lay down this ridiculous narcissism that suggests that God's very existence is to make us happy, When we see that all of that is hevel and striving after the wind, then, maybe then, we'll finally see that there is a good king. And he came under the sun, but he wasn't from under the sun. This king from beyond the sun, is King Jesus, who had all the power and all the wealth and all the privilege and all the prestige, whose daily walks included short jaunts along the streets of gold, who is surrounded by the glory of his Father, who is worshipped and adored in heavenly throne rooms by myriads of angels, said, I'm going to put all that down because I love these people who are being oppressed, who are being hurt, who are being harmed by their own sin, by their own immorality, by their own injustice, by their own racism and classism and sexism and bigotry and greed and religious everythingism. I'm going to come as the weakest among them. And by doing so, I'm going to love them and I'm going to liberate them. Only when you trust in him, only when you know him, and only when you seek a relationship to power that is first mitigated and mediated by a relationship with him, can we have hope for true justice. Only then, when we see the just one from beyond the sun, will we begin to be able to bring justice here under the sun. It's been a heck of a week. How should you respond? Some of you need to repent of believing these heresies and embrace Jesus as the good king who wields power well. Some of you need to repent of hating the other, whoever the other happens to be, and embrace him or her as your brother and sister. Listen to them. Lean in. We all need to remember that there's only one king who wields power faithfully, and we serve him. We serve him best when we serve him first. For those of you who don't know Jesus, I have great news. There is a politician who won't disappoint you. You just can't vote for him. There is one who will wield power, and you can trust him. He's just not here yet. But you can know him. If you'll turn away from sin and sadness and shame and pain and self-pity and anger and rage and all of that, and cry out to King Jesus to rescue you and comfort you, you won't be like the king of this story. You won't be like the powerful or the powerless. You will have comfort because you'll have Jesus. God, help us. Help us to lay down our claims and our rights to power and privilege and prestige and revenge and national prominence or ecclesial dominance, and learn what it means to pledge allegiance to King Jesus and serve him together. Lord, forge in us a love across political lines, across racial lines, across economic lines, across all of these ways we chop ourselves up, so that we can serve you well. In Jesus' name. Amen.